This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Amen, guys. Most of us would agree that the choices that we make have consequences. Now, some choices that we make don't have that big of consequences. I mean, that mullet that you got in the 1980s, that only lasted a little while, and so the consequences weren't that great. But I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You go to the Craigslist, you're looking for a small used SUV, and then you see a red Mustang, and you, in a moment of car insanity, you choose that car. Well, there are going to be consequences, right? Financial consequences, marital consequences. But some choices that you make, man, they almost create a destiny for you. There's just this inevitable succession of events that happen, almost a destiny with that one choice. For example, that happens with the partner that you choose, the life partner. It happens maybe with the career that you choose. Now, some of you are thinking, well, Art, but I don't have to make a choice. I can remain on the fence, just be neutral. But yeah, no, that doesn't work. Because sitting on the fence, being neutral, is a choice, and that too has consequences. Now, there's one situation in life where making a choice and making a right choice is imperative, and that's in the area of your spiritual life. Because its effects, man, are not only for this life, but also for the life to come. It's imperative that we get off the fence, man, and make a choice. Sitting on the fence will have consequences that you do not like. Now, in the passage we're going to be looking at today, we see in the Gospel of John an example of someone who is sitting on the fence. His name was Nicodemus. I'm going to call him Nick most of the time, for short. If you want what the Bible, and here's what you know from this passage. If you want what the Bible calls spiritual life, you must choose it, because you're not going to receive that life by sitting on the fence or by being neutral about a relationship with God. So maybe you're there. Maybe you're neutral. Maybe you're in the middle. Maybe you're on the fence. You respect God. You don't have anything against God. You're even here today because, hey, I respect God. I know there's a God. But you really have not come down on his side. Well, this passage is for you. But also every Christian in this sanctuary, and I know most of us are Christians, every one of us need to be reminded again of just God's incredible provision, and remember again what his plan is for your neighbors and for your friends and for our community. The first thing I want to say here in this passage is how just natural it is to stay on the fence spiritually. So we're going to see this as we introduce this thing. Chapter 3, verse 1, look what it says. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, but for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we're told two things about Nicodemus. First of all, he's a Pharisee, and number two, he's a ruler of the Jews. So Nick's a politician. He's a member of this powerful Sanhedrin, which is the highest national body in charge of Jewish affairs. Now, you remember that Judea was a Roman province, but the Sanhedrin had a lot of freedom in handling internal Jewish affairs. So Nick would have been powerful politically. He would have been prominent in that community. But he was also a Pharisee. And a Pharisee was the prominent Jewish sect of that day. He would have been at the center of Jewish life. He would have been a religious guy, an educated guy. So here's Nick. He's a moral Jew, a decent guy, a religious person. He's politically connected. So he's a pretty high power guy. This guy he had it together. But despite all of that, this is a picture of a guy who is on the fence spiritually. How do we know? Well, first of all, the word believe is never connected to Nicodemus. We see later on that he seems concerned about treating Jesus fairly. He seems even concerned about how Jesus will be buried, but the word belief is never connected with his name. And secondly, you remember that in the verse just ahead of verse 1, in the last verse of chapter 2, you remember that Jesus was concerned about the people who only wanted to see signs? And what it says is this: Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. And what it was basically saying is Jesus didn't entrust himself to people who just had this kind of wimpy faith that really wasn't saving faith. All they wanted was to see him do miracles. Well, now look at how verse 25 connects with verse 1. I'm going to read them together. Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Nicodemus seems here to be included in the group of people who saw the signs. They were intrigued with the signs, but they never made the choice they needed to actually be in relationship with Jesus. So it's a negative signal being sent here. Now, I don't know if this is true for his whole life, but certainly Nicodemus in this passage, man, he's on the fence. He never makes a spiritual choice. So with that introduction, Nicodemus opens the conversation. And the first thing he says is, Jesus, we know you're a teacher from God because we have seen you do signs, miracles that just no one could do it unless God was with him. So again, any potential belief that Nick has, it's all about the signs, is primarily based on that. And notice, too, that Nick makes this conversation pretty impersonal. Instead of coming to Jesus saying, well, Jesus, you know, boy, I know you're a teacher, but you know, you must have something because people are flocking. Can you just tell me about my life and help me to know? No, what does he say instead? Jesus, we know that you're a teacher. You know, he kind of keeps Jesus a little distant. So Nicodemus paints a picture of how easy it is to sit on a fence spiritually. Fence sitting comes in all different shapes and sizes. But you know what? I think Nicodemus is one of the prominent examples and one of the most common examples of what it means to sit on the fence. Why? He's a good guy. He has real knowledge. He has a religious background. As a Pharisee, he would have been able to memorize large portions of Old Testament scriptures. And he comes to Jesus and talks to him. But as we're going to see in a minute, what I think happened is Jesus, asked some things of him. And for him, Jesus was asking things he wasn't willing to give. He wanted to know God without changing his thinking or his behavior. How about that? Okay. He was just saying, hey, Jesus, you're fortunate really you have my favor because I'm a pretty high-powered guy. I'm a Jew, and that belief system is not really going to change. But hey, I'm here, right? And I think you're the real deal, and you're a good man. But just don't ask for any radical changes in thinking or behavior. Other than that, I'm all yours. I mean, that's kind of what was happening here. And I'm going to say some of you are right there. Of course, I think Jesus is cool. That's good. But I'm not going to let him make a difference in my life. So Nico here had a lot of knowledge. But certainly, you can be on the fence with very little knowledge, too. Some of you might be seekers today. You're kind of spiritually not with, you know, where you need to be. But you've kind of had the thought, you know, maybe there's a God. But what do you do with that? Well, instead of following it up, maybe reading some scriptures, maybe talking to a Christian, you lie down until the feeling goes away, okay? Because, you just don't think about it. You stay on the fence. So staying on the fence is just sort of this natural psychological inertia where we don't want to be challenged. We don't want to be changed. We want to stay in control. And we don't want to make any commitments that'll take us somewhere we don't want to go. But guess what? Jesus is having none of it. Not with Nicodemus and not with any of us. Because if you continue this story, what you find out is this. Jesus helps us understand that to experience spiritual life, that is eternal life with God, you must experience a spiritual rebirth. And you find that actually in verse 3. Look what it says. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, lest one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that in the original Greek, it's actually an imperative sense. It's almost like he's saying, stop being surprised. that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Or how can these things happen? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? Now, here's what's interesting. Here's Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and guess what he's doing? He's rattling the fence he's on. You can almost see Nicodemus through this passage going, got to stay right on the fence. And Jesus just keeps rattling the fence. So what does Nick say? He says, oh, Jesus, you're a good man. I'm sure that we can have a relationship because as long as it's on my terms and nothing has to change. What did Jesus say? He said, well, thank you so much. I appreciate you thinking I'm a good man. And you know what? You Pharisees are such great guys too, and I know we can all get along. But what did Jesus say? Jesus, you're a good man. You do a lot of miracles. You got to be born again. He cuts right through everything. So we got to understand two terms. One is born again, and the other one is kingdom of God. Because when you're born again, you enter, you see the kingdom of God. So let's start with being born again. Some of you are actually here because you're seeking to know more about God. Some of you have even had a religious background. You're wondering, what does it really mean to know God? But the term born again has always seemed like scary. Okay, I can know God, but I do not want to be born again. That is radical. And it seems really radical to you. But here's what I want you to know about the term born again. It is radical, okay? Yes, you are right about that. It's talking about spiritual rebirth, because Nick's confused here. The term born again does mean, in its original language, born again, or it can also mean born from above. And Nick's confused. He thinks he's taking it literally as born again. But it's really talking about spiritual rebirth, this decisive inner transformation of a person's life, because that's what a genuine relationship with Christ brings. It's so radical that it's likened to birth. Theologically, the word born again is what Christians know as regeneration. If you've ever heard that word, you find it a couple of times in Scripture. And regeneration is a permanent, unalterable change in someone at his deepest or her deepest level. In fact, it's described different ways in the Scripture, but 2 Corinthians 5 says it very clearly. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is in union with Christ and Christ's Spirit, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. New creation is the same thing as being born again. It's this permanent, unalterable change at the deepest level of a person's life. So guys, that spiritual change changes everything. In other places in the Bible, you say, well, how does it change? I mean, how does that happen? How does this new birth take place? Well, we're going to say how it happens in a moment, but here's the agent of the change right now. How does it happen? The agent of the change is the actual Holy Spirit himself. See, when God's Spirit joins with your spirit, the Bible says that is so radical that it is called being born again. And in fact, it's something that the Holy Spirit does for us. You find it, by the way, Romans 9. What does it say? If anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, that is, Christ's Spirit is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's Christ's righteousness given to you. So your spirit comes alive at the deepest level. Colossians 2 says it this way. When you were dead in your sins, you know, you can turn to the person next to you and say, hey, you remember when we were dead? You know, yeah, that's exactly. We all remember when we were dead. That's before Christ came into our lives and we were reborn. We became spiritually alive. It says, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive. So something radical has to happen. If you want a relationship with God, a radical experience that changes everything. And guys, here's what happens. The Scripture says here that when that you go through that radical transformation, you then are able to see the kingdom of God or later on it says you're able to enter the kingdom of God. I've talked about kingdom of God many times, but basically it's talking about God's rule and reign, and you can apply that to the planet Earth. You can apply his rule and reign to the universe. You can apply God's rule and reign even to your individual life. So basically this saying, when this radical change happens, this being born again, what happens is you then participate in God's rule and reign, not only now, but at the end of the age. In other words, you have eternal life. And by the way, remember, eternal life, Christians, eternal life starts when you're born again. For anybody of you who know Christ, eternal life already began. And then one day, of course, you'll spend eternity with God in eternity. So, guys, God's people are able to participate in this eternal, resurrected life, which is the reign of God in their lives. It happens as soon as you're born again. Now, Nick is all very confused about this. He's taking it literally. He's saying, well, I can't enter into my mother's womb again and be reborn. And Jesus responds because he's trying to clarify. And so the next verse, verses 5 and 6 here, it's all about, let me help you see this. And he says, hey, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Stop being surprised that I say to you, you must be born again. So Jesus is saying two things have to happen for you to live with God for eternity under his reign. Two things must happen, and here's what it is. First, you've got to be born of water, which is our physical birth, which occurs when our mother's water breaks and we're brought into the world. And by virtue of the first birth, we are now physically alive. The only problem is we're spiritually dead, right? The first birth is good. It doesn't help us, you know? Joe, you remember when we were dead? Yeah, I do. So you're physically alive, but you're not alive in Christ. So number one, be born of water. But number two, you've got to be born of the Spirit or spiritually reborn, born from above. The second birth is our spiritual birth. It's where God causes the Holy Spirit to be born again, by the Holy Spirit, causes us to be born again. And everything changes as a radical change in the deepest part of our lives. And when both things happen, what do? You enter the kingdom of God. You live eternally under God's reign. And then after all, Jesus says, now verse 6 even clarifies it further. Verse 6, he says, after all, if a person is born of flesh, he's physically alive. But when a person is born of the Spirit, he's now spiritually alive. So really you could say born of water and spirit really just stands here for spiritual birth, spiritual life, regeneration. So now Nicodemus is dumbfounded. He's flummoxed. He's nonplussed, man. Why? Because he probably considered himself to be spiritually alive already. Hey, I'm a religious guy. I'm one of the top guys here in the Jewish faith. Just like some of you also might think that you're spiritual alive. Why? Hey, I was baptized. Hey, I was confirmed as a child at age 12, and I was confirmed, and therefore I know God. Or I attend religious meetings, or I live a moral life. Guys, you can be a vital part of a church. You can even have spiritual causes, but not be born again. Because here's why. Because it's possible to live out of your old nature solely by will and by effort, rather than out of a new nature powered by the Holy Spirit. So you're just going, you know, I'm going to try to be good. I'm going to try to be good. It's going to be willpower. How is that going to work out for you, you think? Not going to work out. Or I can have a radical change in my life powered by the Holy Spirit, and now I have the power to do what God asked me to do. It's all there. So Nick is saying, this cannot be right. I'm good. I mean, I don't get it. What are you talking about? The specific answer, he says, is how can these things be, or how can these things happen? And this is when you get to the meat of the matter. This is when Jesus said, well, okay, yeah, you need to be born again, because you can't enter the kingdom. You can't have a relationship with God unless you're born again. Let me tell you how to do that. And now we get to the meat of the matter, and we find out that spiritual rebirth happens only with a choice to trust Jesus. And now you see why I've been talking about sitting on the fence. Because you can't sit on the fence on this one. Look what it says in verse 11. Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness of what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who's descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. And whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed. Guys, Jesus goes on here to answer Nick's question. How can these things happen? And he tells Nick, listen, I'm teaching you obvious concepts. He calls them earthly concepts. I'm teaching you obvious concepts here, like spiritual rebirth, and you're not getting it. I teach you stuff that's clear. You don't get it. How in the world are you going to understand the deeper truths of the kingdom? And, of course, the obvious truth is, no, you're not going to. You've got to understand being born again first, he says. Then in verse 13, he tells Nick here how he, Jesus, has knowledge of heavenly things. Look what he says. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, here's something that should have blown. I'm positive that it just blew him away. Jesus says, no one has gone up into heaven except the one who came down from heaven. And Nick, that would be me, the Son of Man. Another way of saying it is this. No one has ascended into heaven and remained there and thus is able to speak about what heaven is like and heavenly things except the one who came down from heaven. He's revealing something about his identity to Nicodemus. And it's something about his authority and about who he is. And he's just saying, you can believe me, Nick, because I just want you to know, I used to live in heaven. I'm going to live there again. Nicodemus, again, he's scratching his head. But then Jesus goes even further, and we don't have time to talk about it much. But look what he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If you're taking notes, just note Numbers 21. That's where this Moses lifting up the serpent is found in the wilderness. And you remember that God sent poisonous snakes to judge Israel for their unbelief. And when Moses prayed, God said, okay, I'm providing a way of salvation for these people. And the way is this. You raise this bronze serpent up, and everybody who looks to the serpent, I'll cure them of their snake bite. They will live. So Jesus is saying, just like people look to the serpent in Numbers 21 to restore their physical lives, everyone who looks to me in faith receives spiritual life. You see that phrase, lifted up? He's referring to being lifted up on a cross to die for sins. And you know what he's saying? He's saying that when he's lifted up on that cross, that will heal the people from the snake bite of disbelief. Because if you look to that lifted up Christ in faith, that'll heal your life and you'll be reborn. It'll make it possible to be spiritually reborn. So, and guess who he says that's for? Everyone, anyone, whoever believes. You know, Nicodemus was all about Israel. We're the chosen people. No, God has always been about the entire planet. And that brings us to verse 16. And we see the reason why God has made eternal life available. You know why? His great love for all the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So here's Nick. He's sitting on the fence, and Jesus is rattling this fence. Come on, Nick, get off the fence. And what does he hear? God loves his enemies. He loves every fence sitter. He loves people who reject him. Think of all the people in the Gospels who hated Jesus. And he came into the world to save them. The Greek construction here of so loved emphasizes the intensity of God's love. And the word for love here is agape. It's God's unconditional love. And yet God so intensely loves the people of this world that he made his grace available to every single person. God loves the bitter. He loves the addicted. He loves the broken. He loves the spiritually blind. He wants everyone to experience life. Now, if you're not a Christian, I want you to get it here. God loves you. You may have thought, well, God hates me because I don't follow him. No, God doesn't hate you. He loves you. And he's done everything possible for you to experience this radical, irreversible change in your life that will allow you to live with him for all eternity. Now, Christians, I want you to remember this too. Why? We forget that God loves every person on the planet. We give up on people because we think, oh, they're too far away from God. They won't respond to God. No, let this be where you live, man. God loves your neighbor, your cranky boss, your distant brother-in-law. He loves all of them. And out of his love, what does it say he does? He gave his only son to come to planet Earth and be lifted up on a cross to die so that he could pay or atone for your sins. In fact, this phrase here, only son, is the Greek phrase monogene, means literally one of a kind son. One of a kind. It's talking about the exclusive sonship of Jesus Christ, his unique place, his unique role in the Trinity as God's son. So God the Father sacrificed God the Son so that anyone who makes the choice to believe can have eternal life. That incarnation, God coming in the flesh, and his atoning death, and his resurrection, it's all part of God's mission. Sometimes non-Christians, if you're a seeker, sometimes people don't understand. They say, well, Jesus came to the earth, he was a good man, he was a good teacher. Oh, and then something got screwed up at the end, and they killed him. That's too bad. It would have been nice for him to just keep on teaching. No. That was his mission. Remember, God gave Jesus to come to the planet, specifically to die. That's the mission. And so it was a sacrifice that allowed grace to flow to every single person on the planet. Now, but I want you to notice, God provided Jesus Christ so that grace could flow, but there's always two alternatives. And you see the two alternatives here. It's kind of scary. One is eternal life. And again, that's participating in God's rule. It's relationship with God. It's being under his reign. And so we experience being born again, and everything changes. And now we're going, not what I want, what you want, God. And we begin to walk in the kingdom of God. And it starts right now. But there's a second alternative. Look what it says. Jesus came to planet Earth so that no one would have to perish. Now, perishing is always an option. This word perish is contrasted with eternal life, so it's logical here. You'd say if life is eternal, then perishing is eternal. And we know that when we look at all of the scripture around this concept. It doesn't just mean annihilation, as if you cease to exist. There are many words in the Bible that get at this idea. Perishing, punishment, judgment, hell, death, all of those. Second Thessalonians says it this way, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, just, if you're taking notes, note Matthew 25:46, that those who are condemned will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this perishing is eternal. Now, friends, I tell you this, not because, you know, I'm glad about it. I tell you because there's spiritual danger. Christians, we shouldn't tell non-believers they're going to hell and act like we think that's a good idea. Okay? And that's what happens sometimes. People think, well, this guy is so harsh, he's probably glad I'm going to hell. No, no, no. Listen, if you saw someone walk across a frozen lake and you knew that frozen lake had a lot of thin patches and they were going to fall in and drown, you would warn them. Not because, you know, you wouldn't say, you wouldn't be harsh about it. Say, listen, get off the lake. You're gonna go under. Well, Christians, we warn not because we think it's glad that it's good that people perish. We want them to choose life. And so anybody here today, if you're on that fence, the Holy Spirit is rattling your fence. In fact, I bet you some of you are getting uncomfortable right now. That's great. Super. Isn't this fun? You know, yeah. You get to feel uncomfortable. Why? Because you can sense the Holy Spirit rattling the fence. And you're going, oh, wow, I better not stay on this fence very much longer. I need to do something about that. And then it says in 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Remember, Jesus loves you. He doesn't want to condemn you. Not at all. But verse 18 is sobering. Whoever believes is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. But whose fault is that? Is it God's fault? No, no, no. God doesn't make the choice for you. God is not to blame for condemnation. You know, when I was a little boy and I'd listen to pastors speak, they always said it this way. You know, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He will never take your arm up behind your back and kind of go, you've got to decide. No, you never will. He's done everything in his power to save. Now it's your choice. So, guys, do you see why fence-sitting is so dangerous spiritually? Why some tepid or wimpy response to God, like, oh, I know God loves me, and, you know, I'm just going to pray once in a while, and that'll be enough. No way, man! Or just feeling somewhat benevolent toward God and thinking, well, surely he'll be okay with me because I kind of think he's cool. No! New birth! That's what's needed. A radical, unalterable change in the deepest part of your life. Oh, man, I'm sorry. I'm getting a little passionate about it. But listen, this isn't just going, Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is just all right with me. You have to know the Doobie Brothers to know that. Okay, if you don't, Google it, okay? It's not just Jesus is just all right. It is I choose life. And when I do, the very deepest part of me is born again. And I become, because of the Spirit's work in me, something new. Guys, you know, I get the privilege of talking to so many people about the Lord. It's one of the best things I like about what I do. And so a lot of times I'll diagram it. Now, here's spiritual death on this side. And here's spiritual life on this side. And I'll explain all about it. And then I always ask the question, which side do you think you're on right now? Spiritual death or spiritual life? And you know what 80% of the people say when I ask that question? I'm in the middle. What are they? I mean, they think that, you know, you can't be in the middle. Because if you're on the fence, it means you haven't, you know, you have not made the choice that is needed for regeneration, what the Bible calls regeneration. Guys, the point here is a choice to believe in Jesus is needed for rebirth. And that choice is to believe. So we should talk about what belief means, and we're almost done. In fact, there are three elements of belief. This is so great that I've gotten my three fingers up. Usually I'll go, there are three. You know, so my brain and my fingers do not match many times. But now I got it right this time. Naomi will be very proud of me for this. There are three elements of belief. And the first one is just starts with knowledge about the facts. You know, it's necessary to have knowledge of the facts. What are the facts? Well, the facts are that Jesus is God. He came to planet Earth to be lifted up and die on a cross to atone for your sins. You stand in need of God's forgiveness, and when you trust in him, what he did is applied to your life, and now God will see you as righteous in his sight if you'll trust him to take care of your sins. That's the facts. But guys, knowledge alone doesn't do it, does it? You can know, oh, 6 times 7 is 42, but you have no commitment to anybody or anything. You can have knowledge, but no commitment. So the second thing that's needed, in fact, James 2 talks about the demons believing, okay? Does that help them? No, they know there's a God. Secondly, we not only have to have knowledge of the facts, we also have to have approval of the facts. You know, in other words, it's just we've come to the conclusion these facts are true. I agree with what the Scripture is saying about Jesus. But, guys, we can know the facts and not be committed to the facts, not trust in the Lord. In fact, I've talked to people over many years, and you know, sometimes I've heard, listen, I have a religious background. I grew up in a Christian family. I know that there is a God. I know that Jesus died for my sins. I know all that, but you know, I'm just not ready. Guys, so you see, you can approve the fact, you can know the facts, you can approve the facts, but when you say, I'm not ready, you're on the fence. And Jesus is rattling that fence, even this morning. And he's saying, come on, something has to change. So what's the last part that you need, guys? What we need is not just approval of facts, we need to choose to personally trust in Jesus to save me. So, guys, what we're saying is I've got to depend upon Jesus. Saving faith is not just belief in the facts, but it's personal trust in Jesus. The main thing that concerns all unbelievers, you know what the main thing should be concerned about if you're not a believer? The fact that you have a little sin debt with God. And the sin debt that you have, the fact that you are a sinner, means that judgment is coming. And so what are you trusting Jesus for? You're trusting him to pay for your sin debt, to atone for it. You're saying, I want to trust you personally, and I believe what you've done, but I believe in you. So, you know, we can believe something, but not be committed to it. That's the reason, guys, I don't really like the English word believe. I don't even like the English word faith. I think, now in the Scripture, those are great words. Belief, faith, trust, they all really are about the same thing. They have different nuances, but they're all about the same concept. But in English, they're different. In English, we can believe something to be true, but have no commitment to it. I've already talked about that. And the word faith is also used in America, faith is almost used to mean an irrational commitment to something that we kind of know isn't true, right? Now, for example, when the Seahawks continue to lose games this season, someone might encourage you to have faith in the Seahawks. But if you think about it, that would be an irrational belief in something you know kind of won't happen, all right? So I know, don't send me an email on that. That's just an example, okay? So John 3:16 has this interesting phrase that helps us understand. It says, whoever believes in him should not perish. He's using a very surprising phrase here, a phrase that would have been almost non-existent in secular Greek at the time. The phrase believe in him can be translated believe into him. It has this connotation of a sense of trust, confidence that goes into Jesus, trust that rests in Jesus. So what are you trusting Jesus to do again? You're trusting him to forgive your sins because of his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Now, people sitting on the fence may have a knowledge of the facts. They may have even approved of the facts, but they've not made a choice to trust Jesus. They've made no commitment. They made no invitation. And without that, man, there is no rebirth. Remember, don't ever think this little wimpy little, I know there's a God and now I'm born again. No. Born again is a radical, irreversible change in the deepest part of your life. You know somebody's been born again. They don't become perfect, of course not, but their heart changes. And where they didn't want to serve God, now they want to serve God. You know it. So if your life is about the same after becoming a Christian as it was before becoming a Christian, something isn't right. Now, that leads us to one more thing. We only have a moment to talk about it. And that's just simply this. We stay on the fence spiritually because we love darkness. You know, I've talked about getting off the fence. So why are so many people on the fence? Well, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So guys, some of you are saying, well, Art, I'm not a Christian, but I don't love darkness. I'm a good person. The question is, good compared to who? Okay? Are you good compared to God? I don't think so. Okay? And the only measure that matters is God. So let's not fool ourselves about this. You know who you are when no one is looking. You know what's in your heart. But let me tell you, when you think of sin, if you're not a believer today, when you think of sin, don't think about all the little sins that you could do. I sinned when I stole that thing off the internet. Oh, I sinned when I, whatever. You know, don't just list sins. Here's the essence of sin. The essence of sin is replacing God and becoming your own God. That's sin. That's the essence that leads to every other littler sin. It's the sin of pride that says, I will be my own God. That's the reason we sit on the fence, because we do not want to give up control of our lives to the sovereign God. We know that He is going to do radical things in our life, and I just want to stay the same. Friends, Romans 6:23 sums it up. Then we're done. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift, that is spiritual death, the free gift of God is eternal life. Man, when you are born again, radically changed from the inside out, eternity starts for you. Now, friends, if you want that free eternal gift of eternal life, if you want a permanent, unalterable change in the deepest part of your life, if you want the power of the Holy Spirit then to walk in the life God has for you, you've got to choose it. And some of you are just sitting there, you know the Holy Spirit is rattling, you know, and you're uncomfortable. You're going, oh man, you know, what am I supposed to do? Well, Bruce, how about choose? That's what you're supposed to do. That's what God would ask of you today. And so let's not delay this any longer. Let's pray, and maybe for some of you, God would, you'll invite and make the choice in your own life. Let's pray right now. Father, thank you for the deep love that you have demonstrated to all of us. Thank you for making it possible to live a brand new life and get a fresh start spiritually. Now, Lord, I'm praying for every person sitting on the fence today. Would you help them, Lord, to place their trust in you? I pray the Holy Spirit will be active and you'd help every person to place their trust in you and so to be changed at the deepest level. Now, as we pray, I'm going to ask you today. Some of you know what? I know there's a God, I know all that, but I really haven't personally trusted Jesus. So I haven't been born again. I haven't had my spirit changed by the Holy Spirit. And so, what do I do? Well, it's very simple. You just pray and you connect with God. And you pray something like this, though the words are not important. You pray something like this: Jesus, I've known about you for all these years, but I haven't really placed my trust in you. And I do believe that you died on a cross for me. You were lifted up for me. And now I want to trust you that what you did on the cross has paid for my sins. And I want to come in and I want to invite you into my life. I want to be yours. I want to enter the kingdom. Something like that. Just pray that way. And in fact, I think it's so important, I'm going to give you half a minute to pray that way just now. Know that you're born again. I hope you prayed that prayer.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.